You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Well, we've seen quite a bit of the life of David at this point. These events take place 3,000 years ago in the land of Israel, almost on the other side of the world. And we've seen David as a shepherd boy on the hills outside of Bethlehem, where he was called in and anointed to be the next king of Israel, even though there was already a king. We've seen David down on the battlefield in the Valley of Elah battling with Goliath. We saw him win a great victory by the power of God, and he was vaulted to fame throughout Israel. We saw him on the run from King Saul, fleeing from the hill to hill, from cave to cave, hiding out for perhaps a decade of his life, perhaps all of his 20s. And then, now we see David, as we saw last week, David is in a setting we haven't really seen him in before. David is in a palace. David, who spent all of his life on the run, is now in a palace. He's, after a civil war, he has captured Jerusalem. He's transported the ark to Jerusalem. And now he's thinking, what's next? And so we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1, King David was settled in his palace after so many years on the run, going from place to place. Now he's in a palace. He can go to bed each night in his bed. He knows where he's going to sleep each night. He knows he's going to have a dry, warm room with a roof over his head. He can sleep in. He can have breakfast in his pajamas. He can wear his Spider-Man pajamas if he wants to. This is luxury, especially compared to what he's been doing for his whole life. God had given him rest from all the surrounding enemies. David had been fighting for his whole life, constantly in that state of fight or flight, constantly on the ready, you know, never having to sleep with one eye open anymore, wondering, when is King Saul going to make his next plea for attacking me, for capturing me, for killing me? No, he doesn't have to worry about that anymore, because God has given him peace. They are not at war anymore, and this is incredible. But as David lie there in his bed, maybe listening to the rain one night out on the roof, his thoughts probably turned to the Ark of God out in the tabernacle. We saw this tabernacle last week, this little tent where was the center of religious life for the nation of Israel. The Ark of God represented the presence of God. It wasn't actually God, but it was the presence of God, representation, symbolically. And David starts thinking, I live in this really nice palace that some other king, King Hiram of Tyre, came and built for me. And God is out there in a tent. And he gets an idea. He decides he wants to build a temple. And he has this dream. He has this heart-level desire. I want to build a temple for God. And so he calls in Nathan the prophet. Nathan is a prophet. We haven't met yet in Samuel. Nathan goes on to play a very important role at key points in David's life, a courageous role at key points in David's life. He also is key for the recording of the history of Israel during this time. We read about the records that Nathan wrote. And so he calls in Nathan, and he tells him, look, I'm living in a beautiful cedar palace, but the Ark of God is out there in a tent. And so he discloses all of the desires of his heart, this dream that he has to build a temple for God. This is going to be a big project. And, you know, it sounds like a good idea to Nathan. David wants to build a temple. You know, God's ark had been in a tent for 400 years, right? Ever since they left Egypt, they had to wander around in the wilderness for a while. There was this tent they would set up, and the ark would be there, and then they would break down the tent, and they'd move on to the next place, they'd set it up. God had been traveling from campsite to campsite for more than four centuries. And you know, back in this time, ancient kings would often build temples to show their greatness. It was sort of like a mark of how wealthy I am, how lavish, how generous I could be. There may have been a little bit of that mixed in there for David. But what God tells us is, actually, not only was this a good thing he wanted to do, at least it seemed like it, he wanted to do it for the right reasons. God says, you did well to have it in your heart to build a temple for my name in 1 Kings 8. And so God says, no, this was a good thing that David wanted to do. And so our prophet, Nathan, says, go ahead and do whatever you have in mind, for Yahweh is with you. So he gives him the thumbs up. So David's got the green light to do this thing that he really wants to do. However, what you'll notice is that Nathan never stopped and consulted the Lord. Maybe he was just sort of speaking like from friend to friend. He wasn't speaking in any official capacity as a prophet of God. However, God had a different opinion. And later that night, Yahweh visits the prophet Nathan and he gives him a message. He says, I want you to go and tell my servant David, this is what Yahweh has declared. And he gives him a message. And Nathan goes and tells David this message. Are you the one to build a house for me to live in? He asks David. No, I've never lived in a house from the day I brought the Israelites out of Egypt until this very day. I've always moved from one place to another with a tent and a tabernacle as my dwelling. Yes, no matter where I've gone with the Israelites, I never once complained. You ever make it through a whole camping trip without complaining? God's been camping for 400 years, and he likes it. He's got his little mobile home. They would just kind of move around, and they would plop down, and they'd set up, and they'd hook up, you know, the sewer pipe and the electricity. Not that they had that back then, but the principle, he never once complained. And he said, I never asked, why haven't you built me a beautiful cedar house? No. And this is where the Bible really stands out from man-made religions. When humans make up a religion, it emphasizes sacred space. There's a place where the deity is, and we need to build a temple. And part of what happens is you confine the deity to that space. And so when you're in the temple, in the church, in the mosque, in the whatever, you need to be very careful. You need to be very respectful because you're in a holy place, a sacred place. But the implication is when you leave the building, you can go back to the rest of your life. And Scripture couldn't be any more different. When we find God, he's not just in one place. He's all over the place. He's here. He's there. He's, you know, down in Egypt. He's in the desert of Midian. He's in Palestine. He's in Ur. He's so many different places. God is the God who's always on the move. God is the God who leads us. God is the one who wants to be right there with us, us to be aware of his presence. He wants to have a relationship with us. He wants to dwell in and among his people. And so he would have them set up this tabernacle right, you know, in kind of in the middle of where everybody else was camping when they were traveling in the wilderness. And it's part of God's desire for closeness with his people. He's always on the move. And he says, I don't want a temple. I never asked for a temple. And I like my tent, God says. Now go and say to my servant David, this is what Yahweh of heaven's army has declared. I, David, took you from tending sheep in the pasture and selected you to be the leader of my people Israel. I was out in the pasture with you there, and I was the one doing it. I was the one giving it, and it's my people that you're king over. I have been with you wherever you have gone, all the different places that you've run from Saul, all the different hiding spots. I've been right there with you. I wasn't confined to the tabernacle or any other place. And I have destroyed all your enemies before your eyes. I, God says. God is the one who gives. David goes to God trying to do something for him. And God says, no, actually, let me just start by reminding you of all the things that I have done for you. He's the God who doesn't need anything from us, which is also different from man-made religions. And then David says, now, I've already done all this for you. I want to do even more. He says, David, I will make your name as famous as anyone who's ever lived on the earth. This is a promise he makes first to David. And then he says, and I will provide a homeland for my people Israel, planting them in a secure place where they will never be disturbed. We have a promise to Israel in verse 10. Furthermore, Yahweh declares that he will make a house for you, a dynasty of kings. And so David says, I want to build you a house, like a building. And he says, I want to build you a dynasty, David. A promise about David's descendant or David's descendants. You know, when they talk about, you know, royal stuff, again, you know, Game of Thrones, they talk about the House of Lannister. They're not talking about a building. They're talking about a kind of regal succession, a dynasty. And he says, I'm going to make a house for you, David. I don't need you to make a house for me. In fact, you're not going to build a building for me, but I'm going to build a dynasty that will come from your descendants, a dynasty of kings. And when you die and you're buried with your ancestors, I will raise up one of your descendants, your own offspring, and I will make his kingdom strong. So one of your descendants, one of your seed, that becomes an important word, we'll come back to in a little bit. He is the one who will build a house, a temple for my name. Him, not you. So God finally breaks it to him here. And I will secure his royal throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. There's only so much David could do for this son of his, because he would pass away. But he says, once you die, I will take the baton, and I will look after this kid. If he sins, I'll correct and discipline him with the rod, like any father would do. But my favor will not be taken from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from your sight. Remember, Saul was made the king of Israel. And then God says, you've blown it. You're done. I'm going to go a different direction. He says, David, that's not the direction I'm going to go with your family. Your son will be king, and I guarantee it. Your house and your kingdom will continue before me for all time, and your throne will be secure forever. Well, David is blown away by this promise from God. And David, you know, this is a no. This is a no. You're not going to build a temple for me. But what does David do? Does he sit and pout and say, no, I wanted to do that thing, and I'm so disappointed, I'm mad at you, God? No. It says David went in to the presence of God, probably right there at the tabernacle, and he sat before God. And he sits before God, and he just begins to pray. And he prays one of the great prayers in the Old Testament. Who am I, O Lord Yahweh? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? What a great way to start our prayers. God, who am I? Who am I? What? Why have you given me anything? You've given me so much. Who am I? I don't deserve any of this. And now, Lord Yahweh, very unique term he's using in this prayer, uses it many times, just the term of utter respect. In addition to everything else, you speak of giving your servant a lasting dynasty? I already had enough, and now you want to give me more on top of that? Do you deal with everyone this way, O Lord Yahweh? I can't believe it. How great you are, O Lord Yahweh. There's no one like you. You're God, O Lord Yahweh. Your words are truth. And you have promised these good things to your servant. Whenever you speak, your words are truth. Remember that about God. He speaks the truth. He does not lie. And you can count on what he says, especially when he makes a promise. He promises good things to David. He actually promises good things to us as well. And when you grant a blessing to your servant, O Lord Yahweh, it is an eternal blessing. I know that you're not going to take this away. Very cool. So here we have a very important promise from God to David in response to David's desire to build a temple. And we have a really cool prayer by David, which you should read the whole thing. We didn't have time to read all of it. I want to draw two lessons out of this story. First of all, well, we see this in David's prayer, and we see this in the actions of God here and throughout the Old Testament. God always keeps his promises. God always keeps his promises. You can be sure that he will not let you down. You know, we see promises to David here. I selected you to be the leader of my people Israel. And lo and behold, now David is the king of Israel. Check. He says, I will make your name famous. And here we are 3,000 years later. And who are we talking about for the past 5 weeks at CT and several more to go? A guy named David. We've all heard of his name. He's the only David in the Bible. And we've heard of him. And we're talking about him, and we're learning things from his life. We're learning about God from the life of David. God makes a promise to Israel here. He says, I'll provide a homeland for my people. He did that right there in the time of David. However, the second part, he says, this is a land where they will never be disturbed. Now that part, I don't know about that part. I don't know if there's ever been a time in the history of Israel where they were in their homeland and they were undisturbed, much less a time when they will never be disturbed again. I think that when we look at some of these promises, our conclusion is not that the word of God has failed, but just that that part hasn't come true yet. We're still waiting on that part. Apparently, there will be some time in the future where God will give the people Israel their homeland, and they will never be disturbed again. And when we read the end times prophecies in the Bible, we see that's exactly what happens. in a time that's still future from now. It is interesting that we see Israel has been regathered after being scattered for 2,000 years, and they're back regathered as a nation in their land. And it's really complicated over there right now. Don't get me wrong. But what the Bible says is not only did it predict they would be regathered into their land, but one day there'll be a great turning to God among the Jewish people, and that they will have that land and they will live undisturbed. This is part of the time in history leading up to the eternal state. There's also promises, not just to David and to Israel, but there's promises regarding the son of David, a guy who is named King Solomon, a guy who we'll meet later on in the book of 2 Samuel. What does David say to Solomon? I'll raise up one of your descendants and I'll make his kingdom strong. Well, we read in 1 Kings 3 through 11, that's exactly what happens. We see God has made Solomon king, and he has a large and powerful and wealthy kingdom. Solomon is the one who will build a house, a temple for my name. And we read in 1 Kings 5 through 8, that's exactly what happens. We see Solomon building the temple. We see a fabulous dedication ceremony for this temple. God kept his promise on that as well. He says, I'll be his father, and if he sins, I'll correct and discipline him like any father would do. Well, we see at numerous points in Solomon's life, God weighing in, God warning him, you need to get back on track. We finally see God in 1 Kings 11. He says, look, I'm going to have to bring some consequences here. He takes a big chunk of the kingdom away from Solomon. And he says, your descendant will only rule over this one part of it. But the rest of it, I'm going to leave with you. He says, I'll be his father. So he comes through on that promise. And also, my favor will not be taken from him as I took it from Saul. God checks that box as well. We see God saying to Solomon, for the sake of my promise to my servant David, I will still leave part of this kingdom under the control of your son. And this actually becomes a refrain throughout the rest of 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. For the sake of my servant David, I will leave you on the throne. I will leave your son on the throne. But then we get to some of these promises here. I will secure his royal throne forever. Nope, that didn't happen. He says, your house and kingdom will continue before me for all time, and your throne will be secure forever. Nope, that didn't happen either. So what's going on here? All this promise of forever, all this talk of forever, a son of David is not on the throne now. What is going on here? This part, apparently, has not yet been fulfilled. Has not yet been fulfilled. And this is where we want to talk about a theological term. This promise that God makes to David is what's called the Davidic covenant. The promise to David. You know, God makes certain promises. Makes promises all throughout Scripture. Some of these promises are bigger than others. This chapter right here is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. Do you believe that? One of the most important chapters in the Bible. And in order to really grasp this Davidic covenant, we need to see a key word in 2 Samuel 7:12. He says, I will raise up one of your descendants. I will raise up one of your seed, okay? And so seed was kind of the term to refer to the descendants. You know, when he says one of your seed, he's referring to either David's son or someone in David's lineage, one of David's descendants. And this word seed is an important theological term that we see reoccurring throughout our Bibles. All the way back on the first pages of the Bible, God creates a perfect world. He creates human beings in perfect relationship with each other, with him. The world is not broken. Everything's working the way it's supposed to be. And then our earliest ancestors, they rebel against God. They rebel against God. And it breaks everything. All this, you know, God, this is how death enters the world, is when we turn apart from God. God warned him, in the day you turn away from me, that will bring death into your life and into the lives of all humanity. And they did. But God predicts a solution. God says, there's a promised one coming who will solve this problem, who will put an end to all the problems that we have. And he refers to this promised one as the seed of the woman, which is pretty interesting because normally they traced lineage on the man. But he says this will be the descendant or the seed of the woman. This promised one would put an end to the problems of sin, the problems of human guilt. The problem of evil will be solved by the promised one. And so God predicts the promised one, and then everybody's watching for the promised one. And he begins to trace this promise of this seed. Scripture begins to trace the lineage of this seed. It's going down through different families. It's kind of taking different branches on different family trees. And the promised one is moving forward with each generation. Is this the promised one? Is this one who's born the promised one? No, not yet. God, when are you going to send the promised one? We reach a guy named Abraham later on in the book of Genesis. And God extends the promise to him. He starts making big promises to Abraham. He says, this is an everlasting covenant. I will always be your God and the God of your seed after you. He says, I'm going to make your descendants into a great nation, the Jewish people. And he says, I promise I will always be the God of your seed. I will certainly bless you. I will multiply your seed beyond number. And he begins to grow the family of Abraham into a bigger family, a bigger family. They start growing. They become like the size of a huge nation. And we trace down the people of Israel as they move into the promised land. We saw them go through judges and prophets. And then we see King Saul be king over these people. And now God extends this seed promise to the line of David. It's kind of moving down through the family tree. And now God says, David, you are in the line of the seed. And after David, for 400 years, a son of David will sit on the throne in Jerusalem. We see about 20 kings follow King Solomon over about 400 years. And they basically never lack a man on the throne in Jerusalem. A lot of them aren't too good. A lot of them aren't faithful to God. Some of them are. But this seed continues to pass down through. And for the sake of my servant David is the refrain over and over again. Well, in 586 BC, about 400 years later, the final Davidic king, King Zedekiah, was deposed. He was removed from the throne. And then Israel was taken off into exile. So the people aren't even in the promised land, much less a king on the throne. And so what is happening? The throne of David sat empty and still sits empty to this day. You know, God says you will have a son on the throne forever. He doesn't say you will perpetually have a son on the throne. So there's a part of this promise that simply hasn't been fulfilled yet. It was fulfilled in various aspects with King Solomon and the ones that came after him. And yet we still are waiting for an eternal king on the throne. Well, during this time, the prophets begin to speak of this son of David. They begin to speak of this promise. Everything after 2 Samuel 7 looks back to this promise to David. When are you going to fulfill your promise to David? When are you going to send the promised one? And so they begin to speak of the son of David. Ezekiel makes a really cool prediction. God talks about a time in the future. He says, they will never again pollute themselves with their idols, for I will save them. And they will truly be my people, and I will be their God. And my servant David will be their king. That's a reference back to this. My servant David will be their prince forever. Straight out of the Davidic promise. Straight out of 2 Samuel 7 right here. God says, yes, I am still going to fulfill my promise. We reach the prophet Jeremiah. God says, you know, one day I'm going to raise up a righteous descendant from King David's line. He will be a king who rules with wisdom. And this will be his name. Yahweh is our righteousness. Whoa! Yahweh was the name of God. You didn't call a person Yahweh. That was sacrilegious. And yet here we have a person descended from King David, and they're going to call him by the personal name of God. Somehow we're mixing God and man. There's God and there's the descendants of David. And somehow these two are going to be merged together. And he will be our righteousness, it says. Our right standing before God will be achieved by him. We are not perfect, but he is. And his perfection will count for us. Man, what about Isaiah 9? I love this prophecy. We hear this a lot of times at Christmas time. Isaiah makes an announcement. A child is born to us. A son is given to us, predicting something that will happen in the future. The government will rest upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, because he's wonderful. and he comes alongside of us. But he's also called Mighty God because he's great and mighty and powerful, and he's God. He's called Everlasting Father. Remember the eternal promises in God's promise to David? This guy is everlasting, and he's also called Father. He's the Father that we always wanted. And he exceeds every human father. He's also the Prince of Peace because he brings peace to the world and peace into our hearts. His government and his peace will never end, eternal. And he will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. Again, it's hard to go a couple of pages in the Old Testament without a reference back to this promise to David. And then we reach the New Testament. Did you ever notice the very first sentence of the New Testament, what it says? This is a record of the ancestors of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David. This is a record of the, so it's saying in giant neon lights, this is the guy. We've been waiting for him. The Jewish people at this time, they were under the thumb of Rome. They were crying out for a savior. They wanted to come, someone to come and set them free. And he says, boom, the Savior's here. In Luke 1, an angel comes to Mary and says, don't be afraid, you'll conceive and give birth to a son and name him Jesus. And the Lord God will give him what? The throne of his ancestor David. And he will reign over Israel forever and his kingdom will never end. We have the eternal promise. He is the Messiah, announced from the beginning. He's the fulfillment of this promise to David. David could never have known how far this would go when he came to God and said, I want to build you a house. And God said, no. And yet, God had something even better in mind. When Mary is pregnant with Jesus, they take a census of the Roman world. And it says his dad Joseph was a descendant of King David. Isn't that convenient? He had to go to Bethlehem in Judea, David's ancient home. Remember, we saw David was anointed in Bethlehem. Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. In Matthew 3, when Jesus gets baptized at the beginning of his ministry, it says, as he came up out of the water, the heavens were opened, and a voice from heaven said, this is my dearly loved son who brings me great joy. So when God told David, I will be a father to him, he didn't just mean I'll discipline your son Solomon. No, I think he meant I'll be a father to him more literally than we expected. Jesus was born of a virgin because God was the father. So he was not born of man. He was born of the seed of woman. Jesus, as he pushes his way through the crowds, they're asking themselves, could it be that Jesus is the son of David, the Messiah? As Jesus rides into Jerusalem the Sunday before the crucifixion, everyone's shouting. And what are they shouting? Praise God for the son of David. God is finally fulfilling this promise. We've been waiting 1,000 years for this. And now the Savior has finally come. And what is one of the last things that we see in the Bible? One of the last things that Jesus ever said in the final chapter of Revelation, Jesus says, I am both the source of David and the heir to his throne. Referring back to the same promise. We see the prediction thread coming full circle here and being brought to an end. Jesus is the source of David because he created David and every other human that's ever existed. But he's also the heir to his throne because he's a descendant of David and he sits on that throne rightfully. Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of this promise that God makes to David. And so when he says, I'll be his father and he will be my son, we do see that God was the father of Jesus. But he's also called the son of David. Well, how is that possible? Well, not only was Joseph descended from David, but Mary was also descended from David, we read in Luke chapter 3. And so Jesus descended from David on his mother's side, descended from God Almighty on the Father's side. He is the one who will build a house, a temple for my name. Oh, this is interesting. This is interesting. You know, Solomon built a temple. King Herod built a temple in Jesus' day. Jesus never built a literal temple, but what he built was even better. The thing that he built was what the temple was pointing toward. The temple was symbolic of God's dwelling place. When Jesus came to earth, it says in John 1, the Word, the Son of God, became human and made his home, or literally tabernacled among us. And so what God was symbolizing as he traveled around in that tent, his symbolic presence there, Jesus really did. It's like he was camping while he was here on earth. The Son of God became human and made his home among us, tabernacled among us. And then after Jesus dies on the cross for our sins and raises from the dead, he sends his Spirit to live inside of each one of those who believe in him. And now Scripture says that you can become a temple of God's Holy Spirit. Because once you've been cleansed by Christ, because of that cleansing, you can become a dwelling place of God. And he says in 1 Corinthians 3, don't you realize all of you together are the temple of God? And so when we come together like this, God is present in some sort of a special way. Not because we've built some building and, you know, stuck him in a tent or something like that. No, because of what Christ has done. And so he truly built the temple because of what he did on the cross. And finally, he says, if he sins, I'll correct and discipline him with the rod like any father would do. I was having problems with this. I was like, but Jesus never sinned. He was sinless. How could this be fulfilled? Well, Jesus knew no sin. However, we have sinned. We deserve God's judgment. And what Peter says is he personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds you were healed. And so Jesus took our sins upon himself, and he bore the punishment of God that we deserve. And so as a result, whoever receives that forgiveness can have complete and total forgiveness and be dead to sin and live for what is right and be healed by his wounds. So lesson number one, God always keeps his promises to David, to Israel, to King Solomon, promises about Jesus, promises to you. The other lesson, and this one's much shorter, is this. Sometimes God says no. Sometimes God says no. Maybe he's saying no to some of us right now. And it's easy to draw the wrong conclusion. You know, sometimes you're like, I want to do something that I think is good, something I think God wants me to do. And you find God blocking your way. You find it seems like God is saying no. It's easy to think that what I wanted to do was bad. It's easy to think God doesn't love me. It's easy to think God doesn't care. It's easy to think God has something bad for me instead. You know, there's many times where I was trying to do what I thought was the will of God, and I got just a flat out no. Whether that was the person I wanted to marry, whether that was jobs I wanted to get, whether it was directions I wanted to go with my career, whether it was ways I wanted to serve God, and I got a lot of no's. And I was so confused. It's like, I think what I wanted was good. You know, God loves me. God cares. So what is going on here? Well, a couple things that I've learned and I like to hold to when God is saying no. One is this. I believe that God only says no when he has a better idea. God is good, God is love, and there are a lot of times in our lives where we want something and God says, actually, I don't think you want that. I don't think you would be happy if you got that, either if you got that at all or if you got that in the timing that you'd like to get it. And so I'm going to say no, and I'm going to steer a different direction here for you. Are you willing to trust me? Are you willing to follow this direction? It's cool, too, when God says no, he says it as gently as possible. You know, like he says to David here, he's like, look, I've given you so much, and, you know, I didn't even ask for this, and this is a really good thing that you wanted to do this for me, but no. And so God is a God who's gentle. He's gentle here with David. He's gentle with us as well. He'll be gentle with you if you're willing to hear it. God doesn't always give an explanation for his no or his not yet. There's a lot that is just over our head. Couldn't understand it if we tried. And I take a lot of comfort from 1 Corinthians 13:12, where Paul says, "Now I know partially. Then someday, when I stand in the presence of God, then I will know in full." Are you willing to accept, "Now I know in part, then I will know in full"? Because someday you will understand, but it might just not be in this life. So when God says no, how will you respond? How will you respond? Will you sulk or will you seek? Will you seek him out? Will we go on strike? Will we throw a tantrum? Will we sink into despair? Or will we take this as an opportunity to seek God more fully? What does David do? Do you remember what he did? David sat before Yahweh and he prayed. He just went and sat in the presence of God. And he thought about some things. He took this as a chance to review God's blessings in his life. Maybe that's what you need to do when God is saying no. Maybe you need to go back through on what God has already given you, and maybe that will help you to get some clarity on what God is doing now, or it may just take out the sting of what God is doing right now. It could be a chance to review and claim God's promises. Sometimes we think we need this, and God says no. And we have to go back to what God has really promised. That God will supply all that I need. That God, you know, God offers peace. I go and I claim that promise of peace. I say, "God, I really want to take you up on this promise. I want to see what you're talking about here. You promised guidance, God? Give me that guidance. You promised to provide for all I need? Well, I feel needy, God. I want to see how you're going to provide for this need. I want to claim your provision." It's a chance to claim the promises of God, where we're not just saying the prayers, but we're really praying the prayers. Really, really calling on God to make good on what he has promised in a bold way, because we trust him. Sometimes when God says no, it's a chance to serve others. God says, "No, David, you're not going to build the temple." And you know what David did? He started saving up all the money that Solomon would need so Solomon could build that temple. He started stockpiling materials. He started making connections so that when Solomon went to build that temple, he would have everything that he needed to do it. And this can be a way that God can purify sometimes. You know, David wants to see a temple built. Is he okay just being a behind-the-scenes support player in this? That's what he ends up being. What about you? This thing that you feel like God, you thought God wanted you to do it? He said, "No." Are you willing to try to get behind someone else that God is calling up to do that? And finally, when God says no, this is a chance to see him come through in ways that you may have never imagined. David could never have seen what God would do. He could never have seen not just the descendants that he would put on the throne in Israel, in Jerusalem, but to think that he would be in the line of the Messiah, to think that they would be calling the Messiah the son of David, and to think that this eternal promise of a ruler will one day be fulfilled, it's pretty cool. And what I found is the times that God says no, I'm so grateful that he has. And I get to see him come through in ways that I never imagined. Lord God, it's really cool to see to zoom out a little bit and see the plan that you were cooking up from a long time ago, Lord, to see how David entered into that plan. How you used him, how you passed that promised seed right through his family, how you preserved the lineage of the Messiah right down through the centuries. You made prediction after prediction, Lord, and then you fulfilled that with the birth and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that as we seek to follow you, as we sometimes get a no answer from you, I pray that we would keep in mind that your thoughts are a lot higher than our thoughts, Lord. We can't understand a lot of things in this life, but we know that you're good, and we know that someday we will see things clearly than when we are in your presence, Lord. And I pray for those who you've brought here tonight, Lord, who don't know you. I pray that they would see the Son of David is the one they've been looking for, that they have been seeking someone not of this world. And Jesus was not of this world. He was the Son of God. And thank you that he provides all that we need, Lord, and that he's the Prince of Peace. And I pray that experience is peace. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.